This is page 8 of lesson 41, Romans 5, 18 through 21. And I got to look at last time. I think I got the copy here.
Six. You left us at the very bottom.
I did?
Yeah, we were at the last number 1.
Okay. Okay, so the answer, we'll go with B. Verses 20 and 21 were written to the Jews who knew would, who he knew would bring up the law. Then he says the Jew might say, if the whole purpose of God towards men centered in Adam and Christ, where does the law come in and what was the use? And the answer was found in the word entered. Number one, the word expresses an important idea. Besides entering, it means the giving of the law at Sinai was not the primary or essential part of the divine plan. That being said, I also want to say this. I'm on page 7. I'm only going to be here a minute, okay? the law, I have the law, number 2, was added incidentally for a subordinate purpose, for the sole purpose to be fully added, discussed, blah, blah, blah. Okay, let me tell you what that means. That means this. That means that when God created, and we have to understand this, and it applies to everything. When God created the creation, that is the universe and everything in the known universe that we know, everything, every atom, everything, he created in one time. The law was in there. When it says it was added, it's not like, you know, he decided, well, you know what, these guys aren't doing it right, so let's give them something, let's add something to what we did. It isn't that at all. It was already in the original plan. Okay? You could use the word put in or put in place, but it was already there. If you don't do that, then your God isn't sovereign. God is sovereign in everything, so he didn't do something and then add to it. So I want you to understand that when you read this, don't take away that all of a sudden it was added like that. It was put in place for. Okay? All right. I want to make that clear. The law more fully revealed the great evil caused by Adam and the need and glory of the remedy of by Christ. Let's look at Galatians 3:24. Stephen. Is that right? Oh, yeah, Galatians. I'm in Ephesians. I'm saying there's no Ephesians 3:24. Wow, there we go.
Pastor's edition,
yeah, right? Go ahead, Stephen.
So then the law was our sharpening until Christ came, in order that we might be justified.
Okay. All right, so we see that. Now we're on new material in page 8. Paul ends the first sentence in this verse with that the offense might abound. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and we're looking at verse 19, that the offense might abound. The word that in the original Greek is hina. In this place, it does not mean that it was the design of giving the law that sin might abound or increase, but that's exactly what happened. And then number 2, the law has a tendency not to restrain or subdue sin, but rather to excite and increase it. The Greek lexicons bear this out. Now, we talked about this just for the sake of a conversation again. If you remember, is it not human nature when we're told not to do something, that it is our nature to want to do it, right? Don't kids do that? Why can't I do it? Because they really want to do it. And I don't think that ever leaves us. I mean, we have these commandments that God gives us. We have the epistles that talk about the different doctrines. And there's certain things in there that we still, and that's what the sanctification and the conforming process is about, is to mold our will to be conformed to Christ's will, and that's really what it is. He's trying to get that out of us. That's why anytime anything happens to you that's less than positive, that's great. You should look at that as an opportunity. You know what that's like? That's like going out into your garden and seeing the first bloom on your tomato plant. That means something's going to happen. You're going to get some fruit. That's exactly what it means. So always look at these things in that light, because that's really how God looks at them. The law has a tendency, let's see, three. The way in which the law produces this effect is stated more fully by Paul in Romans 7:7-11. Let's go there. Joe, go ahead and read chapter 7, verse 7-11.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death.
Okay, I want to stop there. If you go back to 8, it says, by sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of coveting, for without the law sin was dead. So if that's the case, if you were reading that, what would you say about the 2,500 years between Adam and Moses, when there was no written law? In other words, was sin dead then? No. Why?
It was written on their hearts. Right?
That's right. See, that's what I want you to know. That law is always there. Either in the written, it was in a verbal form once. It's in the written form always, in your heart, and it's in the written material form as well. But that law, everybody knows it. That's an important distinction to keep in mind, because when people say it's a higher power, it's that they're talking about the law that's written on their heart. Yeah, they're conscious, and that's connected to it, right? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
11. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good.
Okay, everybody see that? All right. So we see the effect that the law produced. And it says that in 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. And the purpose of the law was to let us see sin, to see what sin was. And what's another way we could look at the law? What else is it besides just a mirror of, you know, what sin is? What else is it? Yeah.
Spiritual.
Yep, it is.
It says it right here.
But it's also physical. You're talking about the spiritual law, right? But adultery, stealing, all those other laws that he gives us, those are all physical laws, right, as well. But what is it? What is God's law primarily?
Feature of God's holiness.
Close. It's the gold standard. That's the standard. And no human being has ever met that standard completely. Only through Christ you ever meet that. But that's the standard. And that's why when you judge righteously, you can judge righteously if you use that standard. Any other standard you can't use. That's why, and I don't want to do that again, but that's why if the Bible doesn't say something, or it says something and it just says it in one place, that's the only standard you have. It's still the standard. And nothing supersedes that standard. And that standard, that bar, is God's righteousness and holiness is in his word, right? And that's the bar we're constantly striving to climb to get up to that bar. Holiness and righteousness are the two one things in the evangelical church today that's almost vacant and need to be really discussed. 4, you see, the law expresses the duty of man. It's spiritual and holy. It's opposed to the guilty passions and pleasure of the world. So you have over here the law of the world, right? We have a law in the world, right? And there are exceptions to that law, right? And That law changes according to cultures and times, right? I mean, there was laws where abortion was once illegal. Now it's okay. There was laws where same-sex marriage was not frowned upon. It was illegal. It's okay. There's laws that say that we should pay our bills and not go in debt. That's been changed. The government can check the biggest one on that, right? So the worldly law or human law fluctuates. But the law of God never fluctuates. That never moves. That's always at the same gold standard. It never changes, ever. That's an important distinction to keep in mind, because it is spiritual, it's holy, and it stands opposed to the worldly law. They're like this. And I couldn't go low enough, but they're like that, metaphorically speaking. So when we do things based, we have to, everything we do is based on a law. Everything. So when you go out in the course of the day, you're going to base your day on one of those laws, or maybe a combination of those laws. But the idea is to get your head wrapped around the gold standard and drop the other law completely. That's really the whole point of it. That's what being conformed is. That's what sanctification is. It's an ongoing process to conform you, to get to that law. You never will. But the closer you get to that law, the wonder of it is, you will feel, if God got you close to that law, like Brother Lawrence, there was a guy way back in the day, and he was a godly, righteous man. He was a servant. He worked at a Catholic, I think it was a monastery. I'm not sure. Was it a monastery? Well, anyway, he was a godly man, and the Lord loved him. And he was a janitor there. He just cleaned up all the messes all the time. But everything he did, he dedicated to God. Go online, look up Brother Lawrence and read. He's got a little booklet about this big, and there's some quotes that he has in other places. And to him, all he ever wanted to do was get to that gold standard. He didn't care about anything. I told somebody this week, I said, the problem with bias is that when we pray or with anything else is that when we do it, we know what we want before we do it. So when we go out into the world and we see those two bars, we already know where we want to be, and we shouldn't do that. We should say, okay, I'm getting up, Lord. You're going to open up doors for me. I'm coming towards this bar. And if you see me, Holy Spirit, going down towards that other bar, would you just go, yeah.
I just have it on my heart to those that are new to this conversation, because it's a little bit, it could be confusing if we didn't say this maybe. That the law itself is meant to be led out through a practice of righteousness, not through the letter of the law.
Correct. Yes, good point.
That could be easily taken as you follow the law in a legal sense, which is never the case, right? So.
Right. So, yeah, what he said, that, well, let me maybe break that, huh?
Romans 7 puts it in clarity, you know, the first part of it.
Yeah. Romans 7, the first part of it? The law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, I don't see that so far. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law, the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. But see, what we have to understand is this. Okay, but I got to stop there for a second. We are under the law in the sense being that we have
number 6, Pastor.
Okay.
You'll get there, I promise.
6. Okay. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Yeah. And so basically what that means is that obedience and submission is to what? Okay? Summed up. What is it?
You're under grace.
But what is obedience and submission? Who is that? Who is do that? God, right? We're to obey him and submit to him, right? He gives us the grace to do it. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that, right? He gives you a new heart, and he tells you in 27, he says, and you will walk in my statutes. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So that's all grace, right? But you have to obey and submit to God, and God's word is the law. The penalty of the law has been taken away. It's sort of like you have no penalty will ever be paid because Christ paid all those sins. But your responsibility to not live to the letter of the law, but to the spirit of law, simply means that you obey and you submit to Christ. Jesus summed that up in John 14 when he said, if you love me, what? And that's what he was saying. So you have to understand it, like Andrew said, it's not the letter of the law, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. But it's in the spiritual sense, it's being obedient and submitting to it. And the new part of that is this. If you look at a woman with lust, what? It's the same as committing the act, right? That's the new spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is now in your heart through the Holy Spirit, and you are commanded to submit and obey to that law.
Romans 4, 5, and 6. Romans 8, 4, 5, and 6 just said exactly what you just said.
Well, read it.
In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live in according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit.
Mm.
For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
Right. So that's what it means. That's what it means that we follow the spirit of the law.
Andrew was saying that it was on the letter kills.
Exactly. Right. Because no one is saved by the law. You're not saved by that at all. You can't.
The Spirit will bring that life.
Exactly. Yeah. You can't do it on your own. That's the difference between a believer and a tare. A tare may know the law, may try to obey the law as best they can, but they can't do it. They can't submit to God.
You can fake it a little while. But
I've known them to fake it for a long time.
Yeah.
I really have.
It comes out pretty.
All right. Anybody understand that? Okay. Where were we? These righteous things, talking about the spiritual and holy world, the law. These righteous things provoke the natural heart to anger and opposition and finally to commit sin. Okay? So in other words, when you tell a person that, and have you probably experienced it where you've told somebody, you know, I know Charlie's done this, where you tell somebody, well, the Bible says, and what's their inclination? Because they're natural.
Yes.
Yeah. Or, yep, or man wrote. They'll give you anything except the fact that it is the truth. And I got to tell you something. I'm going to give you an opinion again. The lost know the truth. It's on their heart. We have to always remember that. They know. I don't know how many lost people have said to me, "Oh, there's a higher power. I haven't figured it out yet, but I'm sure she's up there." Okay? They know it's there. So don't ever forget that. So when you talk to a lost person, they know. Deep down in your heart, they do know because it's written there, right?
And they have a conscience.
Yeah, you know? Absolutely.
And God says he puts eternity in the under of his heart, so they know what's up.
And if you try to sit down and talk to an unsaved person and God hasn't stirred their heart or called them, you provoke them to anger because they don't want to hear it anymore. When you do that, they don't want to hear it. So that's why, you know, as an old Arminian, you're going to go to hell and do it. Does no good. That's why when you talk to somebody, I tell Charlie, when he talks to people and he brings up the Bible and he knows that they're not Christians, believing Christians, don't waste your time. You might as well talk about the Mets, because your view of God and their view of God are as far as the East is from the West. And you just will get nowhere with it. And as a matter of fact, if anything, it will harm your position with them. If you have somebody that you want to, either befriend, you're trying to do business with, whatever it is, you bring up God and you see you starting it to get a hostile response, it's, you know, they're dead. Yes.
Well, I was just going to say, you kind of answered my question. Then how do you evangelize? But you probably get sort of vibes back from the person about their feelings about God.
Mm.
You can kind of tell right away.
You can tell. You'll know because a person will be open. I mean, we look at some of the people that came here. Okay, started off with people emailing people, and then the next thing you know, started off with emailing another person and started emailing me, and then the conversation got going. It's a process. It really is a process. But I have to tell you, it's not something that you won't know. You will know. When you start talking to somebody about anything that's spiritual, you will know right away. You know, you do have the mind of Christ, and that is to understand his words. You have the Holy Spirit, and I believe that every saint is given a measure of spiritual discernment. Do you believe that? I believe that. And so as a result of that, use your spiritual discernment, and don't sit and try to argue with somebody who's spiritually dead. And I tell you this, and you laugh, but it's true. If you have that habit, go buy yourself a full chicken. Put it on the table and try to convince it to do anything. You can't do it. Charlie.
Getting back to what you were saying, I had two co-workers at separate times. And I kind of let them bring it up first. I learned from Brian. I don't go like that. So it says, I don't do it like that. They brought it up. So I just, and to be quite honest with you, I could never have that conversation with them as frank as I could at the moment. Is what it happened.
You have to be very careful when you talk to the lost, because they are lost. They are dead and they can't help it.
But when I did talk to them, though, again, before I came here, I just didn't have enough understanding to even everything I needed to say. But even though I talked to them separately, two people separate times, their answer was really the same. It was like, word for word, like a carbon copy. They're like, so you're telling me either get rid of my will and accept, or I'm going to hell. There's no third base. That was your line. I remember that from you. There's no third base.
There's none.
And they were like, you could just feel that they had a sense of like, you could just feel like they had a weight on them.
Well, if they do, they do. But I want to mention this too. What you said, okay? So maybe your event, you know, being somebody who evangelizes, okay? There's more than one way to evangelize. There was a child of God that was in the wilderness for a long time until you spoke to her and God moved her heart to come here. In a sense, what you did was just as important as giving the gospel to somebody, because you helped give some water to one of God's children. You did that twice. Okay, so in a sense, that is evangelicalizing. I would also remind you that Paul wanted to go to Asia. And what did the Holy Spirit say?
Don't go.
Huh?
He said, don't go.
Don't go. And what did that mean to the people in Asia? All they had was the law written on their heart. They didn't have the other law, okay? And so the point I'm trying to make is that your world of evangelizing is the sphere of where you go every day, the world that you live in. That's your sphere. And if God opens up a door, you'll know it. You will absolutely know it.
I had a manager of a group home that I worked at for 2.5 years with the same woman, and it was one opportunity where it was clear that it was an opportunity to share the gospel with her. So I did, and I talked to her still occasionally, and she still counts on me for spiritual support. I send her a sermon once in a while.
Yeah.
She's always, whether or not she actually will ever be converted, I don't really care. But she knows that I'm somebody that when she's in distress, that she can come to for that kind of counsel. And they do think of us in those situations differently than they think of other people. And just by being yourself, really, people will find you.
You know, and the whole thing of it is if you when you evangelize, when you try to spread the gospel, the key to it is to spread it in love. And to spread it without any contention, any arguments. There should be no argument about it. And if a person starts to argue about it, you really, it's not the time to do it. You just drop it. It's okay. I get it. But if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to call. And I want to tell you, you'll get more out of that than, and what is it, the proverb says, I think it's 15, a soft soft word, what? And a harsh word? A harsh word stirs up anger. A soft word turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. So that would apply with anything, and it's true. Yeah.
No, I belong to a different group of help each other.
Yeah.
Different times, and this one guy who I've known now for 7 years, and he knows who God is with me, and he's told me on many occasions that you know what, Pete, I'm a scientific guy, and God is who wrote the book and all of this, and now his sponsor in AA has passed away. He's asked me to be his guide. And he said to me probably about 2 months, 3 months ago, maybe there is a guy. And I tell all these guys the same thing. I said, look, this isn't for you, but this is what happened to me. You don't have to do this. This isn't for you, because you probably can't do it anyways. But this is what happened to me, and this is where I am today. And I don't tell anybody anything anymore what to do when it comes to this. It's just here's what I was like, what happened, and here's where I am today.
That's like, testimony.
You're like Paul, because Paul was Saul before amongst the Pharisees.
Yep.
Now you're still with that group, but you're no longer Pete. You're the new Pete.
Yeah, right.
And they're like, who's this guy?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
You care about the same people. You won't give up on them, right?
Yeah. Good analogy. But you should always keep in mind that I would always be careful. I would never say to somebody that you can't ever have what I have, or you can't be like me. I would always preface that by saying, you know, huh? Yeah. Oh yeah. Oh. Because
you may not be able to do this at this time.
Yeah. But even so, that door is, and I would always preface, but God always leaves a door open. You know, up in heaven, there's no locks. He leaves it open. And all you have to do is come in with Christ, and you're good. All right. Oh, you were going to say something? Okay. B. We talked about anything that... the law provokes the natural heart to anger. B, for example, a command given to a child that's inclined to indulge his flesh only makes them angry, obstinate, and rebellious. The favorite word of children is I want, or no. I don't know if you got that yet, but you will. That's usually their, if not the first word, pretty close to it. No. Number one, however, if the heart was holy and there was a disposition to do right, the law doesn't have that tendency. Now, is that completely true? Does God's word have things in it that doesn't cause your heart to get troubled? Is there anything in God's word? In other words, it says, there's a disposition to do right. It says, if the heart was holy, there's a disposition to do right. The law would have no such tendency. We talked about where if you give a command to a child, they're inclined to be obstinate and rebellious. When is there anything in God's word that makes us sometimes get obstinate and rebellious? And I would just say that I'll get a no and we got a yes. Okay, so there's the whole thing in a bucket. So what that means is this. What do you get?
We live both sides of the fence.
Exactly. That's why the word chastisement's in your Bible. Because your will is still in your, you still have your will, and your flesh is still there.
Romans 7 tells you that.
Romans 7, yeah.
Well, if you're spiritually fit, then your heart is holy. But when you're not, then you're in a rebellious state.
When you say your heart is holy, you know, that's...
Well, that, what you have written down here.
Let's see. Oh, yeah, meaning the Holy Spirit is within you. Okay. In other words, the Holy Spirit is within you. Then God's law shouldn't be. You shouldn't have a problem with it. You shouldn't have a problem with not being drunk, without stealing, without doing all the things that He gives us the admonitions not to do. You shouldn't be. The things of God should be important to you.
But we do that every day.
No. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Not every day. Does? Don't raise your hands. But. Isn't it possible, and I'm going to preempt this thing already, the first commandment, I told you, you love God every day by going out and putting him in everything in your life and doing good works and growing in grace and considering him. You're loving him whenever you do that, okay? But there are times when you go out and you have a good day spiritually, right? Isn't that true? Maybe there's days when you don't even commit a sin. There's no repentance. There's no confession. Because maybe you had such a good day with God that that happened. I got to tell you something. The more you try to anticipate God in your life, the more you can put that in your day, every moment of the day, you'll find yourself repenting less and less because the sin will be more of a a sideshow than a main event in your life. It really will. And it really has to do with you anticipating God in everything. Because if you're anticipating God, you're not the main show anymore. Your will is not the main show anymore. Yeah.
Every Christian I've spoken to, including myself, is a common theme. I don't know if it was true for you, but in the beginning, however long that time is, you're repenting often.
Yes.
Like you were saying, usually years later, as you get that knowledge and wisdom and grace, mm-hmm. as you enter into it more and more, you don't have to repent at all.
Exactly.
But if that beginning is tough, it's like your haste.
Yes. Yeah, but I won't say, I say this. Let me say this. I'll give you an example. I can't speak for myself. I probably went 3 days this week, and I didn't repent. But this morning I did. After 3 days. There are some things that came. And what happened was, it wasn't anything that I did. It was something that was in my heart. See, most of the time when we're sinning, we're not sinning with what we do. We're sinning with what's in our heart, what we want to do, the things that we think, right? That's where we commit the sins. And so when you, and I'm going to tell you something. I'm telling you, if you're starting to sin and it's coming up, and you hear it, you know it's coming. No! Just say no. And that thing is going to get, it's going to flee from you. Don't say, get thee behind me, Satan, because most of the time you're fighting with yourself. Just say no, I'm not doing it. I'm not thinking that thought. I'm not going to say that word. And when you do that, what ends up happening is you are mortifying sin. You're saying, I'm not going to do that because I love him more than I love you, and you don't have to repent for that. Listen, only entertaining sin requires repentance. You're going to have a lot of sin going through between your ears. You're going to have a lot of sin in your life going through there, but let it go. One thing I did a long time ago is that I remember when David, he'd always pray before battle, and I forget the battle he was going to, but he prayed, and God said, no, don't go to fight. He says, go and bring your men into the forest and wait, and I'll send my spirit through the treetops, and I'll fight for you. And I visualized in my mind when I read that passage, David and his army in this forest, and I heard the rustling of the leaves as the Holy Spirit went ahead of him. And when I said, you know what, Lord, I think I'm going to use that. Whenever I have something go through my head that doesn't belong there, go right through me. Just like the Holy Spirit went through the trees. I want it to go right through in one ear and out the other. And if it sticks, no, I'm not doing it. Forget it. No. Because I want to tell you something. If you don't argue with yourself, and sometimes you have to be verbal out loud, okay? If you don't do it, then it tends to sink in. You know, not ever notice that? You ever notice how when something comes into your mind that's unholy, it sort of sits there for a minute. It doesn't seem like it has any harm to it whatsoever. You look around it, you say, oh, and you let it sit there. It almost puts you to sleep until it grabs you. And then when it grabs you, you say, ooh. And now you gotta, You know the old saying? If you let sin put a finger hole in your heart, doesn't take long before he gets a toe hold, and it doesn't take long after that he gets a stronghold in your heart. And then trying to get it out is tough. Better just let it go. And if you do that, I tell you that you will not be repenting as much as you are now. If
you're the old saying, you don't become sinless.
Right. You just sin less. Yeah, exactly right. That's a good point. So, you know, I don't keep track of my days. I mean, I don't have a log like I went 7 days, no sins, 3 days, got had to repent. I don't do that. I just can tell you that it's been at least 3 days before, and I was walking with the Lord. And every time I must have got up last night 6 times. I don't know how you guys feel about when you wake up in the middle of the night, but when you have to wake up 6 times, you wake up at 12 o'clock, you wake up at 1:30, you wake up at 2:30, you wake up at 4, you get up, and all of a sudden when you hear your name called, you just want to throw the couch out the door. But by the time you put your slippers on, you say, God, bring peace, bring peace. And by the time you get to the hallway, it's gone. So it's not a sin. You're letting it go. You have to understand something. We are sinners, and we're saved by grace. We're sinners, okay? But we don't always sin every day. Don't make that a part. Don't put that in your head, because you have the ability to go days without sinning. Just let them go. When they come into your head, just let them go. That's the secret to it. Any questions? Okay, good. Let's move on.
And that's all part of resisting. Well,
that is.
So that it's just resisting, whether it's our own will or
doesn't matter. Resist.
A fiery dart. It's just resist it, whether it's your own will or
the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Resist your will, it will flee. Resist your flesh, it will flee. Resist it. Why? Why will it flee? Since you brought it up, why? No, well, that's true, but that's not the meat reason.
Because he will flee, or it will flee. You start speaking word to it.
No.
It's the cure of the gospel, because when you enter into that idea of dismissing it and fighting it, you're using grace to do that.
Absolutely, that's
and
it.
And that's where the word becomes living in you.
Exactly.
And that's not us doing it. You're using Christ's power in you.
Exactly. You have the power through the Holy Spirit to do it. That's basically what he said. It's all grace. All grace.
That's why you always say in Jesus' name.
I'm getting God bumps right now. I think somebody here is catching on. That's wonderful. I got to tell you what a wonderful life it is when you can go through life and have all these things that happen bad to you, or so they are bad, but they're not really bad, as I said before, they're opportunities. But they frustrate you, and you can just let them go. What a wonderful feeling of empowerment that is, to feel the power of God working in your life. Yeah.
Sometimes if I find myself in, like you said, where you can almost see the sin wine jumping,
yeah,
and you're watching it, I use it, some of his language that's helped to, it's supposed to be visualization too, like living water, and I imagine,
yeah,
Christ is a living water driving that idea out, and it really can be like enough to just, all right, the living water is coming into my heart. Not in any, your way, but he gave us those metaphors to think on in that way.
Absolutely, he gave us. Everything in here he gave us to use, by the way. This isn't just stuff we're to pack up and hold on to. Turn to Psalm 28. This is the one that I use all the time. I got
on.
No, somebody, I'll bring one down, Charlie. Get one for him, yeah. Jerry,
yes.
Read verse 7. If you don't have it underlined, it's a great verse to help you with this. Read it.
The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him.
I like, the Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Boom. That's it. And I am helped. Psalm 28:7. Great psalm. It's a great psalm to help you through these things. And by the way, let's just move on. Now Paul reveals what happened when the law entered, the offense might abound. The offense he's speaking to in 20 now. Verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The offense, of course, is speaking of Adam's sin, Romans 5:12. Here it says, wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. All right, let's look at page 9. I'll take the extras at the end of class.
Did we finish this page?
Yeah, we finished 8.
Wow, okay.
Dreaming. Dream, 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 dreaming. Boy, our age is showing, girls. Okay, here we go. Okay, here we go. And the term, it says, more of the law entered that the offense might abound. And the term might abound implies that sin would be more noticeable, more violent, and more extensive. That's what that word means. The introduction of the Mosaic law, instead of diminishing the sins of people, only increased them. And then the apostle finishes verse 20 with, but where sin abounded, grace much abounded much more. In every dispensation or every time period, sin abounded. Before the law and under the law, in all conditions of the human race, sin is the dominant characteristic of man. Sin is universal. Is there a place or part of this world where we can't find sin? All right, let's turn to Genesis 6:13. Yeah. Oh, you got it.
Want to read it?
What? Oh, Genesis 6:13. Yeah, go ahead. Just give us a second to catch up with you, Charlie. You're ahead of the class here. Okay, go ahead.
Genesis 6:13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is full of violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
Okay, let's look up here at 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and beheld it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You think he's trying to tell you something? Look at the word corrupt, right? There was no hedge of protection at that point in time. So men were free to be natural, if you will, the natural state. And by the way, that's also the natural state of all people before salvation. How about Psalm 53:3? Psalm 53:3. Pete. You could actually start at 2.
God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together been corrupt. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not one.
Everybody see where Paul gets the book of Romans from? That's where it comes from. All the New Testament, I won't say. The majority of the New Testament is really all Old Testament. That's where they're coming from. Paul is just taking, you know what he's doing? Is he's taking the Old Testament and the law, and he's transposing most of it to the new into the new covenant that's not run by the law, but that's run by grace. That's the difference. But everything you read in the New Testament has origins in the Old Testament. And there's a good example of it. And that's another key thing. The Old Testament, the engine of the Old Testament was the law, the letter of the law. The New Testament, the engine is now grace. No buildings, no temples. You're the temple.
The engine in the Old was meant to be the righteousness of the law.
Always, yeah.
Always. But they took it as the written.
Yeah, they in other words.
They were driving the wrong car.
Yeah.
The engine intended by God was supposed to be the righteous reputation, as it was with some of the saved people like Noah and Abraham.
Yes. That's why God says in his word that not all Israel is Israel.
Amen.
Okay, Isaiah 64:6. Joe. Good evening, Raymond. 64:6.
For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy on it. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our inequities, like the wind, take us away.
And then seven.
And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our inequities.
Okay, everybody see what happens when you don't do it God's way? Right? What does that say? It says, but there is none calleth upon thy name that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee. None. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Wow.
Question on Genesis, going back to Genesis 6.
Okay.
Genesis 6, 3, says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, mm-hmm. for he is flesh.
Genesis 6 what?
Genesis 6, 3.
Okay. Yeah, I got it.
So just by reading that one verse, and then it says, of course, his days shall be 120 years, but the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. And then everything that we just said, how, you know, we're all sinners and, mm-hmm. and whatnot. So just even by verse, chapter, you know, 6, 3, he's already telling us he's not going to abide.
Read in 5. Read 5. Chapter 5.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, so what I'm getting at is by reading these verses, we're going to be back to the days of Noah and not even have Noah. It's.
But what do you mean back to the days of Noah?
The spirit will not abide.
No, he was talking about, he was talking about, well, he's not mean, it doesn't mean like he's not going to be with us forever because he didn't leave us. There's actually a religion that believes that. They believe that God, I give up on you guys. And he just left. And now time's just going on and on and we're left to our own abide. That's not what that means. What he was saying was that at that point in time, his spirit would no longer abide with men. How many people lived in the world? There was probably a couple million people when the flood came. Mm-hmm. How many did he abide with? Eight.
Right. But so I'm just going to go to the New Testament. So I'm just putting this in my brain and saying, when the last saint is saved,
yeah,
then Christ will come back, right?
When the last saint is saved, the judgment day will come. And we will be judged, the saints first, and then the lost.
Right.
But what has that got to do with this?
So I'm just kind of putting that verse together with what will come and when.
Oh, I get it. Yeah. So in other words, you're saying at the very end of time.
Very end of time.
Yeah. Okay. I get it. Yeah.
Will not abide in man forever. So that's when it's all done. It's all done.
It's pretty interesting commentary on that. Like Pastor would say, put the Bible aside.
Yeah.
And what they were saying on that was before that man lived 700 years. And man had 700 years to sin and be separated from God.
Oh, yeah, exactly.
So God blessed and glorified him by giving him only 120 years. He wouldn't have the opportunity to dismiss God for another 600 years.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's saying it in the King James, he uses the word strive.
Strive, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Which is an idea that you're in friction with God, like Joe was saying.
But eventually, you know, sin and temptation.
That's a good point. I don't think I ever heard that before. That's a good point. Yeah. I like that. Yeah, good. That make it easy for you? Okay. Let's see, we'll finish up number one. So let's go to Jeremiah 17:9. Who knows this one by heart? Who hasn't read yet? You haven't? Okay, Wendy. Are you coming late? You'd be the last one. How about that?
Okay.
Oh, I like that.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
And I like 10 too. I can't read 9 without 10.
I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to his deeds.
If every day, before you start your day and you leave your house after your coffee and after your breakfast, whatever you do, before you, as you put the key in the car, just remember, the Lord's going to search your heart, and he's going to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And go with the idea that you want to get the fruit and you want to be judged as today as a person that went out looking for fruit for their father. And that's another way that you can keep from sin. You know, sin is like something that people think that you just can't help. You fall into it all the time. You do this, you do that. But you can avoid sin. We can avoid sin. All that we have to do is we have to keep our minds focused and anticipate God. If you do that, and when you those thoughts go into your head, let them go. Don't hang on to them. And I'll tell you, you know what the biggest one is with people? Guilt. People love to hold on to guilt. And guilt is the one thing. It's like a mother's sin. It gives birth to other sins. Let it go. Just let it go. Okay, any question about anything we covered tonight?